you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. If you go kind of towards the end of the New Testament, you'll find the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, chapter 10, that's where we're going to be in a moment. How many people are sad when winter is over and spring arrives? Is anybody actually sad? So, okay, there are some weirdos. I thought there might be a few. I should have rephrased it. Anybody in their right mind sad when winter is over and spring arrives, you know? When it comes to the weather, I would think most people aren't, and that's why very few people raise their hands. I know there's some people that don't mind the cold and the snow and the frost and all that, but why is it that most people like when spring arrives? Why? Why do we like spring? What are some things about spring we love? What's that? Crappie fishing, there you go, okay. Playing outside, yeah, good one. Yeah, eating the crappie fish that your brother catches, yeah. Yeah, catching bass, good. Flowers. Yeah, all the sun, and especially this spring, right? Probably too much sunshine for the farmers, yeah. Just yell it out, what else do you like about spring? The pool. It's almost time for the pool, isn't it? What's that? Yeah, that's probably more summer. But, you know, if you think about spring, go ahead, Juliana. What were you going to say? Getting an orange tree. That's good. I didn't think about that one. You know, but you think about spring. We think of spring, and it's the season of new life, right? One thing, though, that you might not, and one thing nobody yelled out when I said, what do you love about spring? Nobody said spring cleaning. Right? Now, not many people in their right mind would say, I love spring cleaning. Spring cleaning, to make something that's dirty and messed up, to make it clean and right, that takes a lot of effort, right? That takes hard work. It might even require some sacrifice. Of course, never is that more true than in our own hearts and our own lives, right? The spring cleaning, if you will, that needs to take place in our own lives, but not just in the spring, regularly, that cleaning that needs to happen, that restoration that needs to happen, and we can't do that. We might be able to do a good job doing some spring cleaning in our homes, but we can't clean up our hearts and our lives. We try to sometimes, but we can't do it. It has to be Christ, and praise God that he does, that Jesus does that hard work, and that's what we're going to read about here in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to see that work, that spring cleaning that he does, but not just in the spring. He does it for eternity. He changes us and begins this work in us when he makes us his own. Something that we cannot do on our own, he does it for us. And so I want you to follow along with me. It'll be on the screen as well, but I want you to notice here in Hebrews chapter 10, this cleaning that happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so it says, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the actual form of those realities, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, once purified, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, wait a second. If you read Hebrews and you look back at chapter 9, verse 22, it says in chapter 9, verse 22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So this is interesting because he says here in verse 4 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, even though what chapter 9, verse 22 says. So this is interesting. It's almost like he's saying a better sacrificial offering was required. And it is. So let's read about it here. So in verse 5, he says, therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, so we have this Old Testament prophecy pointing to Christ. You did not want sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, see, I have come. It is written about me in the volume of the scroll to do your will, O God. After he says above, you did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law, he then says, so notice that, he says, you didn't desire this that the law says that you have to do. So in other words, this isn't sufficient. There's something better coming, something that's just pointing to. Verse 9 then, he then says, see, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, the old, the perfect law, the old covenant. He takes away that to establish the second, the new covenant. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. One final spring cleaning, one final sacrificial offering. Now, verse 11, every priest stands day after day ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's what they did for centuries. This is what they did. Time after time after time offering these sacrifices. Atonement for sin had to be made. That is until this, the final atonement. So they had to do this. This is what they were told to do. This is what the law said to do. They had to do it over and over and over again. But it was to point forward to the final sacrifice right here. Verse 12, but this man, Jesus, talking about Jesus, this man, Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. I love this because usually what we want what we see in verse 11. We want somebody who keeps standing and keeps working, right? Like Kenny and Alan yesterday, they spent 11 straight hours putting that playground together. They kept standing and they kept working. That's what we want in our lives. We want somebody who will keep standing and keep working and do it until the job's done. But here, what we need, look at verse 12. We need the one who sits down. We need the one who sat down because he already completed the work once and for all. It's done. He doesn't need to keep standing and doing it over and over again because he did it. And he did it perfectly. And so this is the ultimate cleaning that takes place, the ultimate transformation because of what Christ did on the cross. So verse 13, he is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, talking about the end times when Jesus returns and everything is under him. For verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he had said, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws over their hearts or on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. He adds, I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now where there is forgiveness of those, of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Father God, thank you for the perfect sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for our sins. Thank you that even though we can do nothing to make ourselves right with you, that we can do nothing to take away our sins, that we can do nothing to be counted as righteous, you count us as righteous when we put our faith in Jesus. What a gift. What a blessing. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this word that is such a powerful reminder of what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us, that we could not accomplish ourselves. Please give us the eyes and the minds to see the truth this morning. And Father, help us to know how we can apply this to our lives to be disciples who are making disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this sermon series, we've really been considering why we believe what we believe and really looking at, we've talked about the Apostles' Creed as a great guide and a help for us, but of course, each week, we're not just looking at parts of the Apostles' Creed. We're looking, what does the Bible say? Where does this come from? Where does this belief that we have come from? And so today, I want us to look at the important truth that Jesus died for our sins. Nothing more basic and foundational than that, right? I mean, we talk about Christianity 101. Here it is. One of the things you must believe and embrace to follow Jesus and have eternal life is that Jesus died for your sins. And so the Apostles' Creed, up to this point, we've talked about I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. But then today, we're going to take a look at the next little section here. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. So I want to talk about a few parts of this before we get specifically into Hebrews chapter 10. It's interesting here, isn't it, that Pilate's name is mentioned. There's only a few names mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. One of them is Pontius Pilate. That's fascinating. Now, why is that? Why would Pontius Pilate's name be in the Apostles' Creed? Because this happened. And so this is one of the historical markers for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Nobody denies that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea at that time. And so this was something that when people read this, oh yeah, that was during that time when Pontius Pilate was governor. So this is a historical marker for that. And it's also interesting that this confession, this creed, it goes from the birth of Jesus to the death of Jesus. It goes from Christmas to Holy Week and then to Easter, if you will, in our understanding of what we believe. Now, why would it just go so quickly through these events? Because the death of Jesus is so important. Right? I mean, yeah, there's a lot that we can learn and should learn about Jesus' life, about his teachings, about his miracles, and we have the gospel accounts for that, and we read through those and we study those for a reason, because that's important. But why did Jesus come? Ultimately, he came to die. And so it gets right to the point in this confession of faith. You have to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he is the Son of God, and you have to believe that he died on the cross for your sins. And there's a lot in between there that we also believe, and that there's some things that are non-negotiables as well, but these are the foundations right here. He came, he lived, he died. That's the gospel. He died for our sins. And so today we're going to focus on the incredible importance of Jesus' death, but I want to address that last statement briefly, that he descended into hell. Now, you might have noticed that when we read the Apostles' Creed sometimes before we sing the Creed song, or we've done it over the years, we'll read the Apostles' Creed occasionally as a church. We don't read that part. We don't recite that part together, and that's because of the fact that the Bible simply, in those words at least, doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus descended to hell. And in fact, there's a lot of different variations of the creed. For example, some would say he descended to the dead. But Protestants traditionally have believed what this means is that Jesus suffered the agony of hell when he took our sins on himself and died on the cross. So in other words, we know we're about to sing one of the best, if not the best song ever written, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. We're going to sing that this morning during the invitation. But you'll notice in that song, we sing Psalm 22. Remember what Jesus said when he was on the cross? And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why did he say that? Because he had his sins on himself on the cross. And as that song so beautifully says, how deep the Father's love for us, the Father turned his face away. Because when God the Father was looking at God the Son, he didn't see the perfect Son of God. He saw my sins. He saw me, that I deserve to be on that cross. And so he, in a sense, in that moment, he forsake, as Jesus said himself from Psalm 22, he forsake the Son of God. And so Jesus literally took hell upon himself. He took the hell that I deserve, and he took it on himself on the cross. That ought to break us and make us so grateful for what he accomplished for us when he died. I love the way that the Heidelberg Catechism answers this question. Why does the Apostles' Creed say that he descended into hell? It says this answer. It says, to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. And I want to be clear, just so you don't wrongly just simply spiritualize that statement, hell is real, right? Hell is not just some sort of spiritual thing. It's a real place. Hell is real. We all deserve it, and everyone who does not place their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will spend eternity in hell. That's why Jesus came, right? So that if you do trust in Jesus, he took your deserved punishment. He took your hell on himself. On the cross, he took that punishment that you deserve on him. And that's what Hebrews 10 is getting at. That's what Hebrews 10 is saying. You and I couldn't do it. We couldn't take that away. We couldn't take that deserved punishment away. Jesus did it for us. And so my purpose this morning in this message is that you will trust and rejoice in Jesus' death for your sins. So let's understand that to trust in Jesus means you look nowhere else for forgiveness and restoration. It's not a Jesus plus your efforts. It's not a Jesus plus your religion. It's not a Jesus plus your history or your family or your career or whatever. No, it's Jesus alone makes us right with God. That's what it means to really trust him according to the Bible. But also, to rejoice in him is to worship him, to celebrate the cross of Christ. Like we just did when we sang these awesome songs that we sang this morning, that we celebrate that there's nothing but the blood of Jesus that takes away our sins. We celebrate that. This impacts your priorities. It impacts your commitments. It says that, you know what? I could get paid more to work on Sundays, but I'm going to prioritize this because I know how important it is for my spiritual growth and development that I be plugged into a church, and that's a priority for me. And so I love it when I see that and I see people doing that and recognizing how important it is to have a community, to have a family of believers around us. Are you living a life of faith and worship? Let's consider two reasons the crucifixion is essential for our salvation. You know, I want to read, and these aren't on your notes, but 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross, the crucifixion, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved." Or just a little bit later in chapter 2, verse 2 in 1 Corinthians, "I didn't think it was a good idea to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You see, we have no life apart from Jesus's death. Jesus died for our sins. His crucifixion is essential because the first thing I want you to see in verses 1 to 8, our sacrifices are flawed. Think about it. Our sacrificial offerings, our attempts to get right with God, they're insufficient. They're completely unable to bring lasting forgiveness and restoration. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God because there's nothing we can do to take away our sins. Think about that. For us to be right with God, our sins have to be gone, but we can't take away our sins. We can't do it. And so our sacrifices and our offerings, they're a constant reminder that we are sinners before a perfect God. You know, that's what we see here in the first part of this chapter. We see all of these efforts being done. God told them to do it. Why? Because it was to point to something better, something final, something perfect. So he said, "You're going to do all these things because I require it, but it's not enough. It's not enough. If you could be perfect, it would be enough, but you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. And so this isn't enough. Our offerings, our sacrifices are flawed. We can't make ourselves right with God." And so there's this constant reminder, God is worthy of our perfection, but we just can't do it. We can't give our perfection. This is yet another reason, by the way, that a plurality of pastors is the New Testament model and the ideal for any church. I mean, think about it. We are all flawed and we all fall short, including pastors. And so think about pastors for a minute, and you think about in the New Testament, you had all these churches where Paul would say to Timothy, or you would see these models throughout the book of Acts, they would go and they would appoint pastors in these churches, plural, and yet these churches were way smaller than our church, and you had multiple pastors. Why? Because who pastors and shepherds us? Who pastors me? Right? Who sharpens and encourages us to make sure that we're preaching the gospel? Who holds us accountable? Now, ultimately, we know the reality is that the church family has that responsibility. And one of the ways that we can do that is by appointing a plurality of pastors to make sure that things are done in accordance with the Word of God. Which is why we have nomination forms out in the foyer for that very reason. You could say, you know what, I believe this person would be a good pastor. Now, realize, to be clear, Scott and I aren't going anywhere. We're not changing our job descriptions. We're not doing really anything differently than what we're doing now. But like everyone else, we're flawed. We're far, and you, if you know us, you know that. I mean, you know we're far from perfect, but we're flawed. We don't have all of the gifts to serve the body of Christ adequately. We don't have all of the gifts. We can't meet all of the needs, and we need pastors to shepherd us. And so what a great model that the New Testament puts forth for us to say, you know what? Have multiple pastors to make sure that this, Jesus died for our sins, our sacrifices are flawed. Point others to Jesus. Make sure that this is done and done rightly and done consistently, and that's the forefront. So that's just another reminder of that. But realize, church, that every single one of us is a sinner, right? Our sacrifices are flawed. Can you remember this morning? I want to ask the kids first and see, because I don't remember how much you go into the key doctrine. Did the kids' lessons do the key doctrine? The essential doctrine, do they do that in the family groups? I didn't think that really. So I'll ask the adults then. What was the key doctrine this morning in the Gospel Project, in the family group lessons? Key doctrine, just the title of it. Anybody remember? I don't have to talk to these family group leaders. Sin as what? Sin is what? Missing the mark. Sin as missing the mark, okay? So I'm going to put it on the screen here. It's kind of long, but I'm going to read this. This is the key doctrine this morning. It fits so well with what we're talking about here in Hebrews 10. One aspect of sin is missing the mark of God's standard set for humanity. This missing of the mark is not a simple mistake. You know, sometimes we talk about sin as a mistake, like, oh, I just kind of messed up. No, it's not a simple mistake, but a falling short of God's glory through conscious choosing of sin. We may refer to sin as a failure on the part of humans to live according to God's standards, but we must recognize this failure is intentional, right? And we know that the Bible teaches that even when it's unintentional, when we sin in ignorance, it's still sin. It's still wrong. We're still guilty. Right? You're just like when you're driving on the road, I didn't know the speed limit was only 70. I thought it was 85 here. No, you're not in North Dakota. It's 70. So the cop, you thought it was 85. That's all right. You're good then. If you thought it was 85, no, you sin, you sin. You break the law, you break the law. It doesn't matter you know it or not. You have to know it. That's the point of why it's so important to read God's word. But even still, the point that he's making here is that sin is missing the mark. Ultimately, our sin is intentional. We're choosing to disobey the word of God. And if we don't know the word of God, then we're choosing to not know the word of God, which still makes us guilty of sin. So it's missing the mark. And so we miss the mark, it says, when we deliberately choose to cast aside God's intention for us. What is God's intention for us? It's right here. We have no excuse not to know God's intention for us because he's given it to us. It's spelled out. We have all kinds of translations to read of it. We have all kinds of opportunities. We carry it on our phones, right? We have it with us all the time. And so we have no excuse not to know. We know that we're all guilty of this. When we do anything contrary to God's word, God's intention for us, God's design, God's perfect plan, then that's called sin. When we go away from that, that's called sin. And we all sin. We all sin, and that leads to brokenness. And that's our greatest problem. That's why we deserve to spend eternity in hell, because our relationship with a perfect God is broken by our sin. And we can't fix our sin problem. That's what we're just reading about here in verses 1 to 8. We can't fix our sin problem. We can't take it away. We can't do anything that's necessary. That spring cleaning that we all despise so much in our homes and our garages and our sheds, we despise it in our own hearts. And even if we don't, even if we say, I want it, I want the spring cleaning, we still can't do it. We can't accomplish it. And so Jesus' crucifixion is essential for our salvation because our sacrifices are flawed. We can't fix our mess. But praise God, Jesus' sacrifice is perfect. Ours are not, his is. Praise the Lord. His sacrificial death is final, it is complete, it is redemptive. Ours are none of those things. Jesus' alone is. The law, though, perfect. You know, think about the law, as we read about here, and there's references to the law. The law is perfect. God didn't mess up when he wrote the law. The old covenant, it's perfect, but it can't make us perfect. Think about it. The law can't make us perfect because the law can't take our place. The law cannot be our substitute. That's why it says this man, Jesus, he's the Son of God. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. He took on flesh. This man, he could do it. He could be our substitute. He can, and he did. He did it on the cross. Jesus, the great and perfect high priest, he made the perfect final sacrifice. You know, what the priest did under the old covenant, anything we can try to do simply cannot take away our sins. Jesus satisfied it all, though, when he died in our place, when he did it once and for all. No other blood sacrifice is necessary because what Jesus did is perfect. What Jesus did is redemptive. You know, this is great news for animals. Of course, we're still going to eat them. But it's great news for animals. We're not just going to kill them for our sins. And it's great news for our carpet, right? Especially our new carpet that won't hide the bloodstains as well as this carpet. But it's great news it's so much better news for us. Jesus won the victory over sin and death, and he's coming again, as chapter 9, verse 28 said, and again, it's alluded to in chapter 10, verse 13 here, the reality that will be at Jesus' return, that all of his enemies will be under his feet like a footstool, that he rules over all, that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's coming again. And if you know and follow him, he's coming to save you forever. But if you do not know and follow him, he's coming to judge you forever, that you're under his eternal wrath and damnation if you don't know and follow him. And so make sure that you know and follow Jesus. His sacrifice alone is perfect. I love verses 17 and 18. It says, I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. What a summary statement of this passage, isn't it? I love that. It's such a good summary statement of what we read. You know, you've heard the saying, we know the saying, so I want you to repeat it, or I want you to finish it for me. If it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? We all know that grammatically incorrect statement that my second grade teacher would have told me. You don't say ain't, but if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And it's probably technically should be, if it isn't broken, don't fix it. But we're going to use the grammatically incorrect form. But think about that for a second, because we would all agree, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. You don't need to fix something that's working and just try to something else. If it's works, keep doing it. What if it's perfect? What if it's perfect? Right? There's nothing more that we can do. There's nothing more we need to do. There's nothing more we should try to do to obtain the forgiveness of sins. Nothing. It's already been done. The perfect sacrifice was offered. Jesus did it for us. Our sacrifices are flawed. Any attempt we can make to try to make ourselves right with God will always fall short. It's never enough. Jesus did it. He did it perfectly. His sacrifice is perfect. You guys remember those easy button commercials from Staples? Like 18 years ago or something like that, way back when I was in, I think, right out of college. But you remember those commercials? Someone would need something done, and they'd push that big red easy button, and poof, it'd be done. Right? Problem solved. Now, we all know that things aren't that easy. There's no real, true easy button in real life. We'd like there to be, which is why Staples wanted you to think that, hey, all of your office problems, we'll solve them right now. Just put the easy button. Staples will take care of it. They wish, and we wish, that it was that easy. But we know it's not. That's not how life works. Remember I said my purpose is that you will trust and rejoice in Jesus Christ's death for your sins. Are you trusting in him? Do you trust him alone, his sacrifice alone, to take away your sins? You know, when it comes to the gospel and our sins being washed away, some people think it can't be that easy. Right? It can't be that easy. This isn't a Staples commercial. There has to be something more than just simply trusting in Jesus. It can't be that easy, right? And yet it is. It is that easy. It is. Now, following Jesus is hard. Let's be clear. It's not easy to follow Jesus. Just talk to our brothers and sisters in Christ in Afghanistan right now. It is not easy to follow Jesus. But the salvation is easy because Jesus paid it all. The hard work, the impossible work, was done by him on the cross. He did the hard work. And by the way, even that following Jesus that is so difficult in this life, even that, when we put our faith in him, even that he enables us to do. It's still hard, but he enables us. He equips us. That's why we read about this twice we see in this passage. Sanctification, the one who sanctified us. Who sanctified us? He did. We didn't sanctify ourselves. In other words, sanctification means drawing closer to Jesus. We don't make ourselves closer to Jesus. We trust in Jesus, and he makes us closer to him. It's hard. It's gut-wrenching at times to make sacrifices. And so for so many Christians throughout Christian history and even in the world today, to give their lives, to lose their families, to lose their jobs, to lose everything they have because of their faith in Jesus, it's not easy. But yet when we put our faith in Jesus, the one who saves us, he enables us to be able to do the hard things that show that we have a relationship with him. There's only one thing that can fix our sin and our brokenness, right? Nothing else can fix it. Nothing can take that away except for Jesus, the gospel, the fact that he died in our place for our sins. He died because of our brokenness. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He won the victory over sin and death forever. Right? He accomplished the victory. He won. And so now the good news of the gospel is that if you repent, meaning that you turn away from your sins and you believe Jesus alone to save you and to forgive you and to make you right with God, then you have eternal life. Turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus is the only way to be saved from brokenness now and brokenness for eternity. Now we know we're still broken. Right? We're still broken people, but as you trust in Jesus, then all of a sudden, as he changes you, day by day we're being changed, and we begin to recover and pursue that perfect plan and purpose that God has for our lives. We can't fix ourselves. We can't take away our sins. We can't make ourselves right with God, and yet when we trust in Jesus, he does that work in our hearts, and he doesn't stop until he comes back. He does it forever, and so you'll never be the same again. So then the question is, who are you telling? Who are you telling about this gospel? Who are you helping in their walk with Jesus? Because those who know Jesus want others to know and follow Jesus. He died for our sins. If we believe that, if we rejoice in that, as we talked about earlier, if we trust that, then we want others to be able to do the same thing, don't we? That ought to be one of our greatest commitments, our greatest passions, our greatest longings in this life. Let's help others follow Jesus. Father God, that's our prayer today, that you would help us to prioritize our relationship with you in such a profound way, such a committed way, that it's obvious to everyone around us that we love you and that we want others to have that chance, that opportunity, that joy, that privilege of walking with you. So, Father, give us the wisdom, give us the boldness, give us the courage to hand out those cards this week, to invite others, but not just simply to invite people to a church service or to a Bible study, but really to share our testimonies, to share what you've done for us through Christ. So give us those opportunities and give us the boldness in those opportunities. But Father, especially help us to trust in Jesus' sacrifice alone for our salvation and for our sanctification. And Father, also, we pray this morning for those who are here who haven't yet made that decision to trust in Jesus alone. Please open their hearts. Give them the desire right now to say, yes, I want to give my heart to Jesus. Give them the desire right now to turn to you for salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.